seem rather strange to start a section of the book that deals with the comfort of Jerusalem with a chapter that deals with the condemnation and fate of corrupt and delinquent shepherds. But that's exactly where Ezekiel begins, with his comfort of Jerusalem. Maybe to understand what's going on here, we need to be reminded that any examination of the history of the northern kingdom, that is, the kingdom known as Israel as opposed to Judah, has to begin with a king by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, if you have read, and I'm sure you have, through the history of Israel in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, related passages, Jeroboam is the king who is always referred to as the king who taught Israel to sin. If you want to look at the beginning, go back to 1 Kings chapter 12 and look at about verses 25 to 33. He is the king who, upon the division of the kingdom, started proclaiming what we might refer to as a religion of convenience. His thought being that if these folks go back up to Jerusalem to worship, then they're going to go back and unite with Judah, and they won't be following me as their king. So his proclamation was, it is too much for you. It's too inconvenient. It's too much trouble for you to go back up to Jerusalem. And of course, if they went back to Jerusalem, they would be worshiping Jehovah God in his temple. So we need a new place of worship. So he built golden calves at Dan and at Bethel, you may recall, and said, it's okay for you to come here and it's all right for you to worship there. And as I read that and think about it, I can't help but think of the ads that say, if you're one of those people who really you just want to sack in on Sunday morning and you don't want to ruin your Sundays, then we have a worship for you on Saturday night. It's sort of like it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too much for you to keep the Lord's Day when you can be doing so many other things. And we'll just vary from what God has said and do what we want to do as a matter of convenience. Of course, the problem did not just lie with the northern kingdom, with Israel. It also was a problem for the southern kingdom, for Judah. And though Judah did a bit better than the northern kingdom, perhaps in the ratio of good kings to bad kings, they ultimately reached the point from Josiah and forward where all of their kings were evil as well. Ezekiel had already declared, you may remember chapter 23 where we talked about Oholah and Oholibah, and one representing the northern kingdom, one representing Judah. And Ezekiel had already declared that Judah had failed to learn anything from its harlotrous sister. And as a result of which, the northern kingdom had been led to spiritual and political ruin. And if you want to go back to 1 Samuel 8, beginning in about verse 11, you can look at Samuel's prediction. This is the context where Israel's saying, we want a king like everybody around us. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel outlines for Israel what a king will do to them, not for them, but to them, if they forsake God as their king and look for an earthly king like the nations round about. And you go and look at that, and then you look at what Ezekiel is saying here, what really happened, you will see that Samuel's statement was right on as to what would happen. So Ezekiel here, as he begins to talk about comforting Jerusalem, starts out with a condemnation of these shepherds or rulers who have taken advantage of and led to the ruin of God's people. The indictment against these leaders is threefold. And as the outline shows, there, this is contained in verses 1 to 10. Number 1, they did not seek to meet the needs of the people, but to the contrary, contrary, use the people to meet their selfish needs and ends. Verses 2 and 3. They failed to take special care of those who were in need, that is, the helpless members of society. And rather, they met weakness and injury with rather callous cruelty. Verse 4. For lack of positive moral or spiritual leadership, the people wandered away from the Lord and became a prey to idolatry and immorality. Verses 5 and 6. And God's message to these people is, looking at verses 7 to 10, that because of their irresponsible leadership and their selfishness, that the Lord considered them as guilty of violating the trust that He had put in them to lead His people and to take care of His people. And that as a result of that, the Lord Himself was going to come to the aid of His flock, and He Himself was going to rescue these people, His people, from these corrupt leaders. If you look at the condemnation of these shepherds, it is a condemnation that is comprehensive. It's a condemnation that is devastating in its scope and in its impact. And it's certainly understandable when you look at what's really said here about these shepherds. Everything they do is contrary to what we think a shepherd ought to do and what a shepherd is supposed to do. For instance, they fed themselves, but they didn't feed the sheep. They didn't lift a finger to fulfill their pastoral duties. But the one thing they did do was to dress themselves very well in their sheepskin jackets and go off to banquets where they fared sumptuously on roast lamb. Seems strange for a shepherd, doesn't it? They relaxed in their privileged position. And as they did so, the state of their flock steadily and constantly declined. The sick and the weak sheep were not tended to. They were left to wander, and they were left prey for every wild beast that came along and sought a meal. And so this denunciation of the shepherd is sobering. And it should be sobering for us, because it should evoke from all of us who have a responsibility as shepherds the fact that we have such responsibilities, and should lead us to an act of self-examination to see if we are fulfilling our responsibility. Well, wait a minute. You can't be talking to me. We don't even have an elder in this class, do we?
You wouldn't admit it at this point, probably.
But does that mean that there's nothing here for us? As a parent, am I not a shepherd of my children? As a grandparent? You betcha. As a husband, a father, with the responsibilities that Scripture imposes upon me in that relationship, am I not a shepherd of my family? And so, it seems to me that every one of us in this room, in one relationship or another, has the responsibilities of a shepherd. And we need to remember, as we engage in this self-examination, that the pastoral role involves caring for others, not in striving for ourselves. And this prophetic denunciation by Ezekiel certainly demonstrates to each of us the capacity that is within each of us to fail in our responsibilities. And it is a failure. We have failed when we accept the rights and the privileges, but we ignore the responsibilities that come with that position. It's a failure. when we care for ourselves and fail to care for those who have been entrusted to us. You remember last Sunday in Eric's lesson on the watchman that he established from Ezekiel's prophecy that when the watchman fails, it is disastrous not only for the watchman, but it is disastrous as well for the people for whom he is watching. And when we fail as shepherds, it is disastrous not only for us, but it is disastrous as well for the sheep who have been given into our care. And as if that were not enough, when we fail in those responsibilities, look at verse 10, and if you don't underline anything else in the book of Ezekiel, underline this statement by God Himself: when that happens, I am against the shepherds. Now folks, that's a battle we can't win. When God is on the other side, we have lost. Now we're going to start seeing why Ezekiel started with the condemnation of the shepherds when he's talking about the comfort of Jerusalem. Because in verses 11 to 16, Ezekiel begins to talk about the action of a new shepherd. And in these verses, Ezekiel contrasted the exploitation of the flock by these corrupt shepherds with the diligent care that God would exercise on behalf of His flock. It is not something new in Scripture for God to be referred to as a shepherd. Perhaps the first time is a statement, almost a passing statement, in Genesis 49 and verse 24. And perhaps the most familiar statement in the Old Testament of God's shepherd role is the beautiful 23rd Psalm: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But Ezekiel is saying something more here. All through God's dealing with His people, for the most part, God had used what we might refer to as under-shepherds. Sometimes prophets, sometimes judges, sometimes king. David was the shepherd king. But Ezekiel is saying here that the time is going to come when God will not be using under shepherds. And if you want sort of a parallel discussion, look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, where Jesus is referred to as the chief shepherd who shall appear. Well, all of these under-shepherds were responsible to the good shepherd, to God. In the failure of these under-shepherds, Ezekiel declares that God would once again act directly as Israel's shepherd. I want you to read. You don't need to do it now. I want you to listen now. But look at verse 11 down through about verse 29 in this chapter. And you will discover that about 25 times God says, "I will, I will, I will, I will." And these "I wills" are connected with promises that God is going to provide and fulfill, acts that He is going to perform for His sheep. Jehovah promised to hold the shepherds accountable for the sheep, remove the shepherds from tending the flock, rescue His flock from their mouths, search for and look after His sheep, look after and gather them, rescue them from clouds and darkness, gather them from among the nations. He would bring them to their own land, place them on the mountains of Israel, tend the flock in a good pasture so that they could lie down in safety, search out the lost and the strayed of the flock, bind up the injured, destroy the strong who oppose the flock. He would shepherd the flock with justice, judge between one sheep and another, judge between the fat and the lean sheep, save the flock, place over them one shepherd, be their God, make a covenant of peace with them, bless them, shed showers in season, and provide for them. I will. I will. I will. I will. It is almost the full statement of the 23rd Psalm. It doesn't have its majestic beauty, but it has all of the promises and all of the certainties that God, as the good shepherd, the shepherd, is going to perform for His people. And so there is a comfort for Jerusalem, because these verses describe the good shepherd and contain a promise of a new future for the sheep. God, He says, will feed them in justice. After all, can we not say that in the end, it is the sheep that matter more than the shepherds? Well, how can that be? Without sheep, you wouldn't need any shepherds, would you? Without people, you would not need any rulers. And let me suggest to you that what all of this is saying here, as God condemns these shepherds and as He talks about what He will do for His flock, that God's most fundamental concern, as expressed by Ezekiel, is God's concern for His people themselves. Certainly it's true that these verses contain the terrors of judgment. But what's it all rooted in? The terrors of judgment that God pronounces here are rooted in God's profound pastoral concern for the sheep. And so Ezekiel's anticipation of a better future for God's people is not simply a conviction, as we sometimes express it, that, well, eventually justice will be done. That's certainly true. But it is not simply that. It is not just that. It is not only that. It is also, and I'm inclined to say, and I believe it to be even more so, an insight into the love of God. God loves His people. And God wants His people cared for. And God will care for His people. This entire pastoral metaphor that we see here in Ezekiel 34 presupposes the love of God. And let me suggest that no shepherd can function without participating in that love. And that means that no sheep can live without experiencing that love. The positive elements in Ezekiel's teaching are beginning to predominate. In verse 17, Ezekiel begins to look at the flock and its future. Chapter 34 is predominated by the pastoral metaphor of the shepherd. But if you've read it, and I'm sure each of you has, you've noticed that Ezekiel's focus swings back and forth, sort of like a pendulum. And it swings back and forth between the immediate crisis through which Ezekiel was living and the more distant future for which he hoped. And what we've seen in this chapter, he began with a declaration of judgment against the shepherds, the rulers. But then he turned to a time when God would act as the good shepherd directly. In verse 17, he turns back to the present and he describes the judgment of the sheep. But then we're going to see in verse 23 or so that he moves his attention forward to the future and the full restoration of God's people. God not only says that he would rescue and tend, but he says that this coming shepherd would be a righteous judge. This was in contrast, he points out, to the former shepherds as he describes them in verses 17 to 19. In this part of the metaphor, he describes them as, I guess you'd say, the strong, weak, and the weak sheep. Strong sheep and the weak sheep. I'll get it right in a minute. Got my tongue tangled there. But what happened was, these strong sheep, they would go down into the good grass. And they would eat their fill. And then instead of standing back, I mean, here they've already gone first. I guess this goes back to my grandfather's generation, when, as little Jimmy Dickens used to sing, all the kids had to take an old cold tater and wait. They waited the second table. The adults went to the first table. Well, here the sheep, the strong sheep, the leaders, the rulers, they're going first. They go out into the good grass, the tall grass, the succulent grass, and they eat their fill. And then instead of standing back and saying to the weak sheep, "Now you come and eat yours," bad enough they'd already gone first, they just stood there and trampled the grass until there was nothing left that was edible for the weak sheep. And once they had filled their bellies with all the good grass, then they would wander down to the best of the waters, and they would drink their fill. And then instead of standing back and saying, "Now come and drink," they would stomp it and wallow it until it was so muddy it was undrinkable, and leave nothing at all for the weak sheep. God says, "I will judge in justice." And the Lord would oppose those who were greedy for unjust gain, as he has described them back in chapter 33 and verse 31, those who took advantage of the weak. A shepherd all the time has to judge between those sheep that are going to be used for breeding, that are going to be used for eating, sold for being butchered. And God says, "I'm going to judge between my people, those who need my care and those who deserve my judgment." And he will be, as he promises, a righteous judge to distinguish between those who are his and those who are not. Certainly in all of this, Ezekiel for us brings out the perversity of human nature. First, there is greed. We sometimes see this in little children and we sort of excuse it. But how ugly it is when we see it in adults. We push and we shove to get our way. We want to get to our goal. And it doesn't make much difference whose back we have to walk over, who we have to criticize, or what we have to do to get our way and get where we want to be. We do what is necessary so we can get there. And strangely enough, when we have gotten our way, we make a new discovery. And that is that the power that we have that got us where we want to be is also enough to enable us to keep others from getting what they want and what they need. And so we deny it to others. God will not overlook it. And make no mistake about it, no matter how well we may cloak our perversity, it cannot remain hidden forever. God says in verse 20, "I myself will judge." But what God says he will bring about, verses 23 to 31, is a future and full restoration of God's people. Verses 23 and 24 are transitional to the final section on the covenant of peace, which is verses 25 to 31. Verses 23 and 24 are unified by the expression, "My servant David." It appears in both of the verses. And it cannot literally refer to David, because it is not a promise that God is going to resurrect David from his grave and in that resurrected form set him over some kind of kingdom in Jerusalem. So it is not something that is literal. It is a figurative, "My servant David." And the first clause of verse 24 literally is beautiful, "And he will be to them for a shepherd, and I, Jehovah, will be to them for a God." But notice, if you will, that while there are similarities in verses 23 and 24, there are also contrasts. Because while it begins with the shepherd metaphor, it switches to the prince and the people metaphor in anticipation of the message of verses 25 to 31, where God restores his people. Although in verse 31, he again reverts to the shepherd metaphor. Ezekiel never did have an English teacher that taught him not to mix metaphors. I did, but I never was very good at not doing it. This David was one of the line of David who was a fulfillment of the promise that was made in the Davidic covenant that God made with David. Go back, you can read it in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. God's promise was that he would establish an everlasting throne of David. But unlike the former corrupt Davidic rulers who only serve themselves, this new king God describes will be a servant of the Lord. And when you look at these notes on "Thy Word is Truth," which I hope you'll do, you'll see a number of servant passages there that you can look up and read. We don't have time to do it this morning. This new Davidic ruler will be God's representative who will reaffirm the Davidic covenant that we talked about in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. Really, it goes back, begins in about verse 12 for the full context. This will be a king, a ruler who will tend the Lord's flock. He will be Jehovah's shepherd, verse 23. He will be a prince among them, verse 24. And the promise of the covenant of peace is the result, verses 25 to 31. This is the way Ezekiel concludes this message, this prophecy, talking about the shepherds and what's going to happen. He says that there will be a covenant of peace, verse 25. This is the covenant that Jeremiah 31:31 referred to as the new covenant. "I will establish a new covenant with them." The designation covenant of peace indicates that this new covenant relationship will provide peace between God and his people. It was a peace that existed at one time. It was lost because of sin. It was a covenant of rest that was lost because of sin. Certainly, if you want to go back and look at Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity. The peace was gone. Rest was gone. Had to worry about relationship with your neighbor, whether individual or nation. Perhaps one of the first indications of that problem was Genesis 4 and verse 8, where Cain killed Abel. But the strange thing was that if you go back and look at the Mosaic covenant, if you were obedient, then those promises were going to be restored. Leviticus 26 and verse 6. But in spite of Israel's disobedience, the prophets, Ezekiel included, envisioned a coming restoration of peace and all of the other characteristics of life before the fall. There are a number of passages listed here that you may want to look up and read. Isn't it strange to talk about a restoration of those things, life as it existed before the fall? But folks, that's what the Bible is all about. God created the world. He created man. He created woman. Put them in the Garden of Eden. Walked with them in the cool of the day. And man sinned. And from that time forward, God had a plan. More accurately, I should say, God began to execute a plan that existed before the world was. That if man sins, I will bring him back into right relationship with me. And so in Genesis 3:15, we have what we refer to as the primal messianic prophecy. I will put enmity between the serpent and the seed of woman. And the seed of woman referred to the Christ. So there will be a Savior. And God worked through all of the... It's a marvelous thing to sit down and read the Old Testament and see God's working as He brought about the fullness of time. So that finally, according to Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, God brought forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law. And was able to declare unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And when we come back into right relationship with Him, it doesn't mean that everything in this world that's gone wrong or that will go wrong is going to be right with us. It doesn't mean we're not going to have problems. It doesn't mean we're not going to have illness. It doesn't mean we're not going to have difficulties. But it does mean that we have the promise of a city foretold and foursquare. And it does mean that here in this life, our relationship with our God has been restored. It does mean that what was lost in Adam and in Eden has been restored in Jesus Christ and in the here and now. And that's what Ezekiel is talking about here. There will be a covenant of peace. And what was lost through sin will be regained through Jesus Christ. Read Romans chapter 5. This covenant relationship, Ezekiel had already talked about back in Ezekiel 16 and verse 60. And in this relationship, there's going to be a bond between God and His people. He will assure their well-being and act as their covenant mediator. Verse 25. I will bless them, begins a list of the benefits of the covenant of peace. Verse 26, there will be showers at the right season that produce bountiful crops. 27a, the people will dwell in security and freedom. 27b and 28, there will be no famine or threats from enemies. Verse 29, the people will know that God their shepherd is with them and that Israel, His flock, is His people. Verse 30, isn't that a beautiful description? We may cover chapter 35 real fast, but I'm going to take an aside right here. Some folks don't realize that the title to the song, There Shall Be Showers of Blessing, comes from this passage in Ezekiel. And we sit in service and sing, but for the showers we plead. Folks, that's unscriptural. I don't like it to begin with because it says mercy drops around us are falling. God, you're not giving me enough. Give me the showers. So I won't sing it for that reason. But folks, the showers of blessing are here. They came in Jesus Christ. That's what Ezekiel's talking about. It's just as wrong to teach Aaron's song as it is to teach it from the pulpit. I might even talk about another one. I think it's 577, where it talks about we'll crown him king. Folks, we didn't have anything to do with crowning him king. This passage tells us that God did it. God did it. God crowned him king because of who he is, who he was, what he is. Song even talks about he kneels down before us. Who's the king if Christ kneels before us? It's just as wrong to teach error in song as it is to teach it from the pulpit. That aside is over. The notes list 8 characteristics of this new shepherd that we don't have time to go over. We could spend the whole lesson on it. But let me just conclude this section of the lesson on verse chapter 34 by saying that this is perhaps one of the passages where the prophet spoke of more than they knew. Ezekiel had a glimmer. Folks, we can look back and we know of that of which he spoke. We know that can't be the veil. We know the Christ. We know in reality what Ezekiel saw in hope, and how beautiful it is that we, based on our knowledge of the shepherd, can say, with more meaning than Ezekiel or David ever thought of, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Good news for Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be restored. Chapter 35 talks about the destruction of Edom. We've already had a lesson on that that Eric led us through in earlier chapters. This confirms again that God will take care of his people, and those who oppose the people of God may be used of God, but it will not be pleasant for them. We know who the Edomites were. They were the descendants of Esau. The message begins with an instruction to Ezekiel to set his face against Mount Seir, which was the home of the Edomites. 2 factors caused their downfall. 1, their malicious joy in the things that befell Jerusalem. And secondly, their push to take over a part of the land of Jerusalem, the territory that God wanted to give to his people. So God declares judgment against Edom. He declares it for several reasons. Their ancient enmity against the Hebrews, harbored after hundreds of years, following the deception of Esau by Jacob, and in spite of the fact that Jacob and Esau ultimately were reconciled, but because of this, Edom was going to be destroyed. They had spoken against God without restraint. Verse 13. God promised judgment for Edom and announced that since the Edomites rejoiced over Israel's calamity, the whole world would rejoice over Edom's destruction. Verse 14. As is so often the case, the Old Testament description of evil in the ancient world mirrors the modern world, doesn't it? Mount Seir was a land that was cultivated by hatred from one generation to the next. We'll just pass it down to our kids to keep it going. Oh, it was partially justified because of what their neighbors had done to them, some real, some imagined. But whatever the reason, a nation or an individual that stores hatred for another and cultivates it from one generation to another is harboring a rot within its soul that will lead it to destruction. Individuals and nations need to learn the art of forgiveness, because there cannot be any full life where hatred runs rampant. At the very heart of our human living, there must be the recognition that we are loved by God, and that as a result of that, we are required to love. And then we need to recognize that we cannot love if hate abounds. And as we learn the love of God, we discover that it is a love that gives. It's self-giving. Love and greed are mutually exclusive. They cannot ever abide or flourish together. And truth of the matter is that hatred can only be destroyed if love abounds. But what happens if we don't do it? If they're not destroyed, like Mount Seir, we shall hear some very terrible divine words. Verse 3, I am against you. Sobering thoughts. Wonderful promises. May God bless us to be faithful so that we may receive the full inheritance of the promises that He's provided through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for your presence this morning.